Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. So we've been for a month looking at restoration and revival, and I believe that that will continue somewhat. Today's a little different, and tonight will be as well, but it does tie in with it. Daniel chapter 3, this morning we're going to talk about Satan's furnace and God's presence. Satan's furnace and God's presence. And I know that this is a story that you've known, most of you, since childhood. As we look at the three Hebrew men who were thrown into a fiery furnace, but we're really looking, we will end up with that, but we're looking more at what led up to that this morning. What led up to the fiery furnace? What led up to the situation in which they found themselves? And I want to start this morning by saying that some things in this life that come your way, storms and spiritual fires and attacks of the enemy, things that come your way, I would say that all of those kind of things, if you're going to walk as a believer, those things need to be settled in advance. Your heart has to be settled in advance. You can't wait until they happen. God in His grace may give you strength and deliver you, but you cannot plan on entering into a time of testing without having settled in your heart whose side you're on. You can't depend upon the sound. I don't know how to say this right, because yes, we always depend upon the grace of God, but that's not God's will for you, that you say, well, I'll just let that time come, let that storm come, and I'll depend upon His grace then, and He'll help me, when He has given you tools. He has given you His word, and He calls you to grow in faith and to stand in faith and to be planted in His word and to determine in your heart. Now, granted, we may determine in our heart, and then in the moment of testing, we grow really weak, and that's when God's grace really comes in. But we dare not fool around with the enemy of our soul and dance with the devil all of the time and then walk into a place of testing and think that we're going to have spiritual strength to be able to face those things. For every storm that comes, for every battle over your soul that comes from the enemy of your soul, listen, for every time of temptation, teenagers, you need to hear me on this. Young people, young adults, you need to hear me, because you can't wait until the time of temptation and just hope that you're going to be strong. You have to determine in your heart who you belong to and depend upon the Lord and be building spiritual strength into your life. Marriages face storms and tests. And the thing that will tear your marriage apart the most is to not have determined in your heart what you will do in the midst of those tests. If you already know in advance that your marriage is going to be tested, there are going to be storms, then you must determine in advance, I know storms are coming. Am I going to let the enemy convince me to run away, to quit, to divorce, to let a storm come in and bring a rift and strife between me and my husband or wife? Or are you going to determine in your heart that you will plant your love in that other person so deeply that nothing can deter it, because you're depending upon the Lord and His grace and His love to make that marriage strong? But you determine in your heart that you will stand in the strength of that covenant, and that you will not let the enemy rip you apart. And so if we're not like that in all of those things, what will we do when times of persecution come upon us? If we've not determined in our heart how to stand in a storm, in our marriage, in a storm, in the workplace, in a storm in our family, what makes us think that we're going to be able to stand when things get really rough all around us? I'm going to jump ahead of myself. We're going to read in just a moment, but I want you to look at verses 17 and 18. You know the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are refusing to bow down before the golden image. And now King Nebuchadnezzar has called them to account. And he has said that if you don't, you're going to be thrown into the fire. Verse 17, they say, if that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. So what I am saying as we enter into that this story this morning is, you must not just determine in your heart that you'll have faith to believe God for an escape route. You must have faith to believe God that yes, there will, he will, he is a God who can and will respond to faith, and he will work on your behalf. But if he allows you to go through that storm, you're still going to stand with him, and Amen. You're not going to deny him.
Amen.
It's not just if he parts the sea for me. It's not just if he raptures me out of here first. It's not just if he opens the door and moves me into another place and I don't have to face the fire. It's even if I face the fire, will I stand with God's help and with God's grace. Let's read through verse 7. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And the king and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges and magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all of the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. What we're talking about this morning is having a settled heart, not being double-minded. You remember in the book of James, he says that if you're double-minded, don't think that you can ask God and receive anything, because a double-minded man can't receive anything from God, because his faith is not settled. It's not settled in the Lord. And so I want to tell you that in verses 1 through 15 today, it speaks to us, first of all, about a time of testing and a time of challenge. There are, how many of you know there are challenges that are going to come to test your faith? Challenges are going to come to test your faith. And the first challenge, the first part of the test is this challenge. The king says, who is able to rescue you? Who is able to rescue you? I'm going to have to go ahead. I want to read verses 14 and 15. I didn't want us to have to read the entire chapter. So look at verses 14 and 15. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" So the first part of their test is a challenge, and the challenge comes in the form of a question. Who is able to deliver you from my hands? What God is able to deliver you from my hands. Who is able to rescue you? We'll get somewhere in a moment, but I'm laying a foundation. I'm talking about resolve. I'm talking about having some things settled in your heart. And I'm not foolish when I stand here and I say, I know, because I know what the average believer is like. And we've all been that average believer at times in our lives. And the average believer has not resolved in their heart these deep issues of life, that will I stand when I am tested? Will I be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ when I am in the face of those who mock? And who is able to rescue me? Is God able to keep me? Is he able to rescue me? Is he able to carry me through? Is he able to use his power and his might and his strength to take care of me through the time of testing? And so Nebuchadnezzar has set up this image. It is an image of gold, as we will see again in a few moments. We don't know if it is an image of himself, because if you remember, Daniel had interpreted his dream in a previous chapter where he had dreamed of a statue, and Daniel says, the statue is you. And he goes on and he explains different things, the head and the different parts. The head was Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know if he has taken that to himself now and said, oh, I'll build a statue of myself and everybody will bow down, or if it's an idolatrous image of one of their gods. Or if you will allow me this morning the liberty, because it will go into the heart of what this is about in a few moments, could it have even been a conglomerate image? Could it have been an image with symbols of all of their gods, of all of their ideals, of all of the things that they hold highest in their lives, that they, quote, worship, that they adore? And as king, Nebuchadnezzar is certainly saying, you will bow down to this image. I am emphasizing this image, and you will bow down to it, and it will show your loyalty to me. It will show your loyalty to me. This will be important in a few moments. So he calls for a ceremony, and he calls for all of the people to come, and all nations that are under his power are represented there, and the people all come. And again, it is a pledge of loyalty to the king and to his values, and it has an element of worship to it, to bow down to it. And I would say to you this morning, don't think in your mind when I'm talking about some ancient statue, some ancient symbol, and the command to bow down and worship it, don't think in your mind, not today. Not today. That kind of thing wouldn't happen today. Or a man wouldn't demand worship of himself today, or his ideals today. Might I remind you that when our last president went into office, there were people calling him the Messiah. There were people who were teaching children in school to write hymns of praise to him. There were people in his office in Florida, his campaign headquarters, that put a poster in the window that said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, Obama. So don't think that the ideals or even the person of someone, the personhood of someone in government today, does not long for adoration and long for everyone under their control and power to bow down to what they say is truth, whether it is or not. And Nebuchadnezzar, when we come down to this part that we just read, he says, what God? What God? What God is there who can deliver you from my power? He has assumed that he has all authority over the lives of those whom he rules. And so there's this test, this challenge. And then there's this test. The second part of this test is that their faith is tested by forced pluralism. You're going to have to bear with me for a minute. Forced pluralism. What is pluralism? It is the mixing of all religions. It is the worship of multiple gods. It is what we look at in ancient societies, what is called polytheism. It is multiple gods, and of course it exists in many groups even right around us today. But it is the command from government to bow down to the ideals of a government which says we accept all gods, we accept all values, we accept all of these things as important, and then we bow down and we give our allegiance to those things. And so we have them coming together, bowing down before this image, which represents all of the people laying down their own individual beliefs and joining together and accepting each other's beliefs in bowing down before this image. If we learned one thing in the last 200 years, or in the last 100 years even, from communism, communism taught us that religion even, but especially Christianity, cannot be eradicated. It cannot be eradicated. And so the enemy knows that he cannot eradicate faith, cannot eradicate the belief in the Lord, and so he must have a different tactic. He must find some other way to turn the hearts of the people in the last days. Why would our government today, why would this government that we're looking at back then, why would any government at any time in history promote a, quote, one world religion? You've all heard that in the last days there will be a melting, a false religion that embraces, that the multitudes of the earth embrace. Christians stand separate from it, and they are beheaded by the Antichrist. All of those things that you look at as you look at prophecy. Why wouldn't a government just say, well, let's just eradicate all religion. I am the power. Just do what I say. That's what you would think a corrupt government would do, wouldn't you? But no, instead, there is this embracing of and this promoting of, here with Nebuchadnezzar, at other times in history, and as we see the growing movements of our day, the merging things that are happening within the watered-down church of Jesus Christ, joining with false groups, with other groups, and people coming together across lines, standing against the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and this one soup mixture of pluralism beginning to rise in the earth. Why would a government want that? You see, some people would say, don't talk about politics, Pastor. Don't preach politics. Don't bring that into the pulpit. But I'm going to show you, you cannot separate politics, especially in the end times. You cannot separate the subject of politics from the subject of, quote, religion. Because they are married together. They are welded together as one in the end times. Why would a government promote a one world religion? Why would they promote something that would look like this that we see in this passage of Scripture? Nebuchadnezzar has called for this, and there is this issue when you look at it closely. The issue is political on one hand because he wants power. He's threatened by anything else. He wants power. For him, it is truly a matter of politics. But for the Hebrews, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it is an abomination to their religion. It is an abomination to their faith in Jehovah, in Almighty God. So you've got political and you've got religious in the true sense of the word. For more than a decade, you and I have seen little bumper stickers on cars everywhere that say this one word. Some of you could guess probably what I'm going to say. Coexist. Coexist. Now I want you to understand that coexist, that one word with each different religion symbol, is the exact same thing that we find in the Bible in these cases like this, and that we find in the end times with the one world religion that arises. It is pluralism. It is polytheism. It is the accepting of multiple ways, multiple paths, multiple viewpoints and values, multiple gods, multiple modes of spirituality, all laying down their own individual differences in the name of unity, in the name of tolerance, coming together in order that they can embrace many, many people. And this is what the government wants to see, is this pluralism or this polytheism. Why would a government want such a thing? Because if they can do away, listen closely, if they can do away with individualism, if they can make everybody uniform, It suits their purposes of power. And so if they can control people through taking away any one religion, any one thing that says I'm separate because I say that this God is the only true God, if they can get rid of that and merge everybody into one group and all things are uniform, I would like for you, for the purpose of this message for a moment, and I'm taking too long on this one part, I'd like for you to picture this image. It could be today, but just picture Nebuchadnezzar's image, not as a statue of himself. Just picture an obelisk, picture a monument that has the word coexist stamped all the way up it with the symbols of all the religions. That's what we have today. And as time goes by, you see things are moving. Things move very slowly and then they happen suddenly. We find in this passage of Scripture many things seem to happen just boom, 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 boom. But in history, there are always things that are causing things to build up to something like this. And so we find the weaving of these things taking place in history. And then at a certain point, suddenly, then it will be the command. Suddenly, it will be the order to bow down and worship this one thing or to stand against government. The third test, the third part of this test was pure and simple, temptation in three areas. Let me just do these quickly. The Hebrews were tempted to do these three things. Number one was to pervert one's faith, to pervert your faith in God, to add to it or subtract from it in order to blend in with others. Israel was repeatedly guilty of this throughout her history. If you remember, they came out of Egypt. They missed Egypt and they were complaining because Moses had brought them out into the wilderness. The first thing they did was they remembered, they always remember the past better than it is. We remember the gods of Egypt. And so they prevailed upon Aaron, build us a god that we can worship. And Aaron made them a golden calf that was one of the gods of Egypt. And then Aaron declared, he didn't say, okay, we're going to now worship this God. No, he said, we're going to call a day of celebration. We're going to erect the golden calf, but we're going to celebrate a day of feasting unto Jehovah. See, he mixed it all. He called it worship unto Jehovah, but had them bow down before a golden calf. So there is, and there will be for you and I, there will be for you and I, listen closely, there will be the temptation, and there already is. Some of you face it every day, either in the workplace or at school. There is the temptation to pervert your own faith by either subtracting from it or adding to it, changing a little bit in order that you can fit in with the people that you're around and not look so different, not stand out as somehow obnoxious to the society in which you are living, in order to blend in. The second is to compromise one's faith. We don't have to turn there, but in James 4:4, James says, beware of forming friendships with the world. Let me say this to you strongly this morning. The Bible says friendship with the world. That means this world's system of things, this world's culture. Friendship with the world is hatred of God. The church needs to hear that today. Friendship with the world is hatred or enmity against God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have reasoned, how many of you and I, how many of us would have done this? They could have reasoned in their minds and said, you know, this is a political thing. It really doesn't matter because it's a political thing. He just wants loyalty to the government. We know it's a false God. We know all those things are false. We can just go along with the crowd and save our lives. How many of us would say, you know what? What good am I dead? I can just go along with the crowd, bow down. No one will notice. No one will know. And then I can continue to work for the Lord quietly in the midst of this pagan society. But to do so would have been to have violated the second commandment of God, where he says, do not bow down or worship them. Do not bow down before other gods. Do not give honor to other gods. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are faced with this choice. whether they will stand alone or whether they will go with the crowd, whether they will keep up appearances or whether they will go the opposite way of the stream of this world. The third thing they were tempted with was to conceal their faith, to hide it. In verse 14 that we already went to, they're questioned by Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, is it true? He just asked them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you won't bow down? In fear, they could have said, oh no, there's been a misunderstanding. They could have hidden their faith. There is, beloved, always the temptation to be embarrassed. And I'm speaking to people right here today and who listen to this message on the internet that you know, those of you who are out in the workplace or in schools, you know that there's great temptation to be embarrassed and to hide your faith in order to not stand out, not be mocked, not be shunned, in order to avoid conflict, in order to preserve your job, in order to keep some kind of acceptance in those situations in which you find yourself. Their answer was readily available. Let me just say this. Their answer was readily available because they had already determined. They had already settled in their hearts long before what they would do in such a circumstance as this. If you've not already settled it in your heart, then let me just be real with you this morning. Either you've settled in your heart, and if you've not, I'm not just talking about down the road when persecution comes. You're already faced with those situations in the workplace and at school, and you're either denying Christ through silence and through avoidance and through hiding it, or you're already standing with him. They said, we don't need to defend ourselves. We don't need to defend ourselves, O King, and it wasn't arrogance. They were prepared, and they knew that their lives had been observed. They knew that people knew what they were like, who they were, what their character was like, and that they didn't have to defend themselves in this matter. They knew that nothing was too hard for God. Do you know? See, I know that when we have a message like this, there are some who say, this is fearful to me. And to the natural mind, yes, it is fearful. It's fearful to all of us. But we're supposed to come together as the people of God. Why do we think this example is given to us in the Word of God? It's so that we will have faith and we will have great hope, and our joy will be in what God is going to do for his people in such times. The church is supposed to be filled with the joy of the Lord more so in its darkest hour than at any other time. The church in persecution is when she stands and blazes the brightest for Almighty God. But it is because she has already counted the cost. Mark 9:23 says, everything is possible for the one who believes. That's what Jesus said. And he walked that out when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Father, deliver me if it's possible. But if not, not my will, but yours. Same thing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. God's able to deliver us, and he will. But if not, we're still not going to bow. We're still not going to turn from the will of God. Their faith was one of full commitment, of confidence, of determined resolution, and knowledge of God's character, his will, and his power. Again, everything in this passage has seemed like it happened suddenly in time. But over time, these things develop, and I want you to see that the people were called together before the image. They were gathered together, and we read this. Music was a very important part of it. They were gathered together, and I know that in ours, it talks about in verse 5, and then it repeats it in 3 or 4 other verses. When you hear in the New King James the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony. In the original, and in the King James, it's 6 instruments. It's 6 instruments and all kinds of music. six instruments and all kind of music. And we are not stretching it or reading anything into it when we point out that in the Word of God, six always represents the number of man apart from God. Man self-ruling, man independent of God. The mark of the beast, 666. The mark of the Antichrist is the number six three times. If you look at the first verse in this chapter, the statue, which represents the same thing, its height was 60 cubits and its width was 6 cubits. The Holy Spirit puts these things in here to remind us that this is man standing against God. And I want you to understand how important music is in this whole thing, because music has tremendous power to sway the minds and the hearts of the people. Those of you who have lived long enough, you know this. Six kinds of instruments represents, see, music is neutral. It can be used for God or it can be used against God. Six represents music in its totality being used pervasively in a society to turn hearts away from God. This is music that is being offered up to an idol. This is music that is being used to sway, to make it sound wonderful and beautiful. And can you imagine how impressive it was? I can tell you today, because I've had to fight it in my own life at times, and I've shared some of it with you before. There are songs that just can come to me readily from years ago on the radio. There are songs that are so against God's word and against his system, against and that just promote the world system and pagan values and all of these things. Some just so antichrist. And yet the music is so stirring and so beautiful that once it gets into you, you just want to keep singing it. You want to keep repeating it until God does a work and reveals that to you and takes it out of you. So there were six types of instruments representing music apart from God. And it says every kind of music. So they used every kind of music at their disposal to merge and bring this thing together. Everything about this speaks of the world system and of culture against God. Music is one of Satan's number one tools for promoting the Antichrist agenda, which exists today. When we talk about the Antichrist, we're not just talking about some man. We're talking about the Antichrist spirit that's already at work in the world, the Bible says. Music promotes immorality. Worldly music promotes anti-authority. Worldly music promotes the worship of self and many other things. Today, Hollywood and the music industry is a huge tool, if you have your eyes open, summoning the people. See, they had someone go out and summon the people together for this. Hollywood is the herald that's just summoning people together into this one soup, this one coexistence belief system. And this phase can be ongoing for years. During this time, here's what happens. During this time, true believers suddenly or slowly and gradually become noticed as different. Do you understand what's happening in the world today? There are millions of people in churches that look just like the world. No different from the world. Same divorce rate in the church as out of the church. Abortion in the church and out of the church. Immorality in the church, out of the church. All of those things, because it's a mixture, it has been infiltrated, and you've got just this multitude of people all going in that direction. And so there for a long time, I go to church. Well, that doesn't mean anything to anybody nowadays. Multitudes can say, there are Hollywood actors and actresses who go to church. They go to liberal churches. They go to homosexual churches. There is a whole denomination of churches that are for homosexuals. There's a Bible college for homosexual pastors to be produced. And so just to say you go to church means nothing. That's just like bowing before this image. But when they find out what kind of church you go to, or they find out what your belief system really is in the one true God, and He is the only way, and He demands righteousness and holiness, and He has bought redemption through us through the sacrifice of Himself and the shedding of His blood, it is offensive to those. And it was offensive to these in this culture. That's why they saw the Jews and they saw the Hebrews, the three Hebrews, not bowing down. And they got angry. You think you're better than us. Why can't you just go along like the rest of us? So they went and tattletaled to Nebuchadnezzar to get them in trouble. Christians stand in contrast to this kind of system, and it angers those who are loyal only to man. They're given an opportunity to conform. They're called before Nebuchadnezzar. They're given an opportunity to conform. And you are being given the opportunity to conform over and over to this system. But when they steadfastly refuse, it says the expression, his countenance changed. And he flew into a rage. Beloved, I am telling you this morning that this is, we stand on the precipice of that verse. We stand right on the precipice of that verse. Right now, there's some tolerance even for us. There's some legal protection even for us. And Lord willing, I'm going to talk about this tonight because you say, oh, but look, we have a period of reprieve. We have someone in Washington standing for us and all of these things. Beloved, when that window closes, I just shudder to think what the backlash is going to be. And I can show you how that is scripturally. We are not quite there yet when the countenance on the face of government changes. And it flies into a rage. There's a point in time when the culture, the government, the world system will be tolerant no longer. Then comes what we know is the story, the main part of the story here, the fiery trial. Then comes the fiery trial. I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter because we don't have time. You know the story of these three being thrown into the fiery furnace. Throughout history, there have been those fiery furnace times of persecution. But in the end times, it is intense. It's seven times hotter. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar said, heat the furnace seven times hotter and throw them in it. James says in the New Testament, and this is why I'm saying this to you today, don't be surprised by the fiery trial that overtakes you or that comes upon you. And if you're not to be surprised when a storm comes up in your marriage or in the workplace or in your family or when the devil sends an attack your way in your health and your body or whatever it may be, and you're supposed to be already settled as to what you will do in those times, how much more so when a time of great, great tribulation comes? You know the story. God has given it not just as an example of great faith to us in the Word of God, I believe, but to strengthen us in these last days. To strengthen us as to what He can and will do for us. As I said, Nebuchadnezzar says, heat the furnace seven times hotter. Beloved, this is not what's preached in the prosperity churches today. But I want to tell you, they were not saved. We look at it and think, oh, he saved them from the fire. No, he did not. There's a nuance here. They were not saved from the fire. They were saved in the fire. And there's a difference. They were saved in the fire. They were faced with that door of that furnace. And at that last moment, they could have said, no, I'll bow down. They went through the door into that furnace, trusting in God and believing He would deliver them, but saying, maybe not. And if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. We won't be bent by this culture. When the fire is as intense as is possible, we see that these three men are thrown into the fire, and there appears in the furnace Nebuchadnezzar goes, he looks, and he says, I see the three walking around in the fire, and a fourth one in the King James Version and the original, one like a son of the gods. Because Nebuchadnezzar didn't know who the son of God was. But one like a son of the gods, he just didn't have revelation of who it really was. The pre-incarnate son of God, Jesus Christ. And they're all walking around. First, beloved, they were all thrown in, bound. So they were not able to be free to move the way they wanted to. They were thrown into the fire, cast in, bound, and I'm certain fell onto the floor of the furnace, onto the coals of fire. And as they, if you'll allow me some liberty here, what would they have seen as they laid face down in the face of persecution, face down in the coals of the fire, face down under the intense heat of suffering that would be upon them if not for the Lord? They lift their eyes up on the floor, and what do they see? They see the feet of God. They see the feet of the Son of God standing there. And I'm submitting to you this morning that if you determine in your heart to stand upon who you are in Christ and upon the faith that was once delivered to all the saints and the examples of how we can trust Him, if you determine in your heart to count the cost to follow Him all the way, then whatever fire you're facing this week, I would just be willing to bet, if I were a betting man, that there's somebody in here this morning that's facing some fire this week. All you have to have is the vision of at least the feet of the Son of God in the fire with you. What do I mean by that? His presence. His presence. What has all this talk of revival and restoration been about? Presence. The presence of Christ. Can I tell you this morning that if your Christianity is nothing but formula, nothing but form, I don't care if you're having a devotion every day and you're reading the Word, you're coming to church, taking communion, if there is no belief and faith for and awareness of the living Christ in your life, hear me, the presence of Christ, the reality of Christ, the experience of Christ, the communion with Christ in your life, what is your faith? What is your Christianity if it doesn't open your eyes to who He is and bring Him and you into relationship with one another? If it's a pretend, if it's a sham, if it's pretense, if it's rote, if it's reading, if it's doing things, if it's trying to please Him by being good, but you go through your life all day long and you don't need His presence. And then you try to go through a storm, you try to go through a trial, you try to navigate the waters of a storm in your spiritual life or in your family life or in the workplace, and you don't have the Christ who will come to you walking on the water and pick you up, what do you have? You have dry, dead religion, and it's no different than bowing down before the image of gold. Jesus comes that you might have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, giving you vision for your future, giving you life, giving you love, a love that cannot be eradicated and a love that will not let you go. Something intense in your life that will stand the test of time, so that at a time of testing you have a testimony. And you can say, He's never failed me yet, I know Him. And an atheist can give you, throw all of their worst argument, or their best, arguments at you. And you can say, I may not even know the answer to all your arguments, but this I know. I know him and you don't. That's what you need in a time of testing is his presence. And I want you to notice as the king watches, if you go back and read this, the king watches. I never thought about this before, but they're walking around in the fire. They could have walked out. You ever thought about that? They could have come out. They could have come out and said, look at us, king. Or they could have said, Jesus, this is good, but you know, I might be like Peter that sank in the water a few minutes later. Let me get out of this place before my faith fails. But no, they're having a good time. They seem to be enjoying their meeting. Why do you think this is the case? And why didn't they come out and confront the king? And I will tell you why. We're not going to turn there. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence, O Lord, is fullness of joy. In your presence, O Lord, is fullness of joy. Do you know that in your life? In your presence, O Lord, is fullness of joy. So much so that it is better, listen to this, better to be in a fire with the presence of the Lord than to be out of the fire and not have his presence. You think, I'm doing good right now, I'm not going through a fire or anything. If you don't have the Lord's presence, you'd be better off in the fire with his presence. Better to be in the fire with the presence of the Lord than accepted in the world, accepted by the world and at ease, and be an enemy of God, because Satan's furnace is God's sanctuary for the believer. Jesus said, if any man would be my disciple, let him first, what? Count the cost. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Beloved, the challenge to you this morning is, have you counted the cost? Have you determined in your heart? How many storms would you go through? I just want to ask you, Paul, you can go ahead and come. How many storms will you go through? How many battles will you face? How many have you already faced? How many storms will you go through, and how many battles will you face kicking and screaming and fighting with other people? How many storms will you go through, and how many battles will you face struggling with yourself, struggling against God, crying out in fear and dismay, despair, giving up, hiding under the covers? How many battles and how many struggles would you go through and put everybody else at arm's length? How many battles and struggles would you go through and become more bitter and more harsh and more hard? How many battles and struggles would you go through without the presence of Christ, when what you need is him? Him. Let this be a day that you determine in your heart for this week. Lord, with your help, I will not be moved. I will not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will not hide the fact that I'm a Christian so that I can fit in with those at school or those in the workplace. And I will not run. And I will not pervert my faith or compromise it in order to be accepted. And in practicing that, knowing that there may be a day in your lifetime when it's like the day that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faced with some really, really serious consequences for their faith. And all the culture says, why won't you just be like us? And why can't you be tolerant and coexist? We're closing, but can I tell you that it was Christians who first showed the world what tolerance was? Godly tolerance. And now those who learn tolerance from us have turned it back against us. and turned tolerance into you must validate everybody else's beliefs and accept them, not just tolerate them. You can't go along with it. You can't go along with it and say you're a Christian. Let's stand.